passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Let's go ahead and get ready to study God's Word today. And for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are, as a church, working our way through the book of Daniel. So I'd like everybody to get their copy of God's Word out. Go ahead, uncross your arms, you know, get yourself ready here, get your notes out, turn to Daniel chapter 9, because we are in the ninth chapter today. If you didn't bring a copy of the Bible, just grab one in the seat pocket in front of you and turn to page 746. That's where you'll find Daniel chapter 9. Now, as we've been studying this book, we've seen all about, or we've learned all about God's sovereignty. Haven't we learned how God is large and in charge of all things? And nothing in this world takes place that is happening out of his control. Nothing in this world takes place that he could not redeem and use and transform for his glory and his purposes. It's really been neat, the lessons we have been learning. And even as we go into difficult situations in life that look hopeless, God can still do amazing things. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God saved them. We looked at Daniel chapter 6 in the lion's den, where Daniel was saved what looked like a hopeless situation. So God is large and in charge, and this is a good news. But why we've learned how large and in charge God is, there can be sort of this unintentional side effect to studying God's sovereignty. And what it is we start to end up with sort of a fatalistic attitude about life. Why pray? Isn't God going to do what he has already ordained will happen? He's ordained things that are hundreds of years in the future, so why pray for a friend who's suffering with cancer? God will do what God will do. Why risk yourself in sharing the gospel with somebody who is a friend or a neighbor? Because if they're going to come to God and they're going to come to trust in Christ, won't they do that irrespective of me? What kind of responsibility do I have anyway? If that's a question you've ever wrestled with, when you get to Daniel chapter 9, we find an answer to that question. Why pray? And not only that, but this text goes beyond why pray, and it teaches us sort of the majority of it about maybe how should we pray when we pray. And we're going to just build a sort of a short lesson this morning from this chapter under those two questions, why pray, and then how should we pray. So let's go ahead and look at the first one here. It's the first fill in the blank on your outline is why pray if God is sovereign. And we'll pick it up in the very beginning of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let's begin here. We see there's a date marker in the front of this chapter, and we learned this as we got to the second half of Daniel. While Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is put in sort of chronological, historical narrative order, when you get to chapters 7 through 12, they're all sort of pulled out of chronological order. They're collected at the end together. They're primarily his apocalyptic visions, and this ends with sort of an apocalyptic vision in this chapter. And there's a little date marker in each one to tell us when it happened earlier in the book. So this whole scenario we're looking at actually takes place between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 5 was the writing on the wall where Belshazzar had God sort of etch his tombstone right in the plaster. And chapter 6 was Daniel in the lion's den after the Medes and the Persians had taken over. The next thing I want us to notice is how this whole thing begins. He was reading in the books. This is what we often call a quiet time. He was not in church. He was studying the Bible on his own, reading God's word in his quiet time, which I want to just, by the way, tell you, if you didn't know that, as a Christian, we really need to be spending time individually alone with God, not just trying to subsist on what we may learn on Sunday morning in this room or in our faith university classes or our small groups. Because I would personally tell you that some of the most extraordinary, meaningful times that have ever happened to me with God have happened personally in my own personal reading of God's word. I read the Bible and I keep a highlighter with it. In fact, I don't use this one anymore. I use my Bible on my computer, because that way I can type really long notes and they all go into a small space. But that's been the most important time for me, is those personal times of reading. So I want to commend that to you if you're not already doing that. So this is what Daniel is doing, his personal time of reading. He's in the book of Jeremiah, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes off over his head. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that the Babylonian captivity of his people will last 70 years. And all of a sudden he stops, thinks, and does the math, and he realizes that at this point they're 68 years into it, that it is right around the corner. And does it look like they're going to be instantly freed? No. But he knows that if God is sovereign, he is large and in charge, 2 years from now, his people are going to be released to go back home to Jerusalem. So what does he do? Sit back, relax, I have nothing to worry about. Actually, that's not his reaction. Look what he does in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he goes into what is a serious, intense time of prayer. He is fasting. He has pleas for mercy with God. I mean, he is really seeking God's face that he would release his people from Babylonian captivity. And the question is, why are you praying like this, Daniel? God is large and in charge. He's sovereign over all things. He's told you that in 2 years the captivity will end. Why pray so hard? Let's go ahead and find out. There's actually in the book of Jeremiah, there's two times that I noted that Jeremiah talks about the Babylonian captivity lasting 70 years. We're going to read the first one, and then we're going to read the second one, and we're going to get the answer to this question. First of all, let's read Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, what is amazing here to me is when Jeremiah is writing this, this is before the Babylonian captivity happened. We learned last week, that God is large and in charge of history. And he looked at prophecy in the book of Daniel about how world history would unfold. That kind of prophecy is not just found in the book of Daniel. Here it is in the book of Jeremiah, where God is declaring something before it happens, how long it will be, 70 years of exile. And then you go a little later in the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Did you notice this? While it's declared that it's only going to be a 70-year captivity, how would the captivity end? By the prayers of his people. That his people would seek him in a passionate way, and he would be heard by them, and they would respond to him. So, while God is sovereign over all things, and he declares all things, does it matter if we pray? Audience response, yes. So do not fall into this trap that says God is sovereign over everything, so it doesn't matter if we pray. It's God is sovereign over everything, so it does matter when we pray, no matter how hopeless it looked. Because God is sovereign over things, he can respond to our prayer and turn things around. That's what it says here in Jeremiah, will be the way his people are released from captivity as a response to their prayer. And that is why Daniel, when he realizes it's only 2 years away, he goes, guess what? I better get praying. That's how it's going to go. Now, let's take a look at this personally for us as a church. We're working on opening another campus in Spencer. And we're hopefully going to become one church that now meets in two locations to help us reach our region with the gospel better. Now, does God have it all sovereignly declared how this will work out in the future? Yes. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? No. In fact, that's all the more reason that we should pray. One of the things I've learned as you study church history, church revivals or revivals of God's Spirit, it always seems to grow out of a prayer meeting. Or great missions movements, they seem to grow out of prayer meetings. So God sovereignly works, yes, but on our side, we pray, we seek him, he hears us, he responds, and there's just like a dialogue almost that goes on, and that's how things respond. So that's why we pray. Now, when we get into the rest of this chapter, for the most of it at least, is really just a description of, or it's just a written down version of Daniel's prayer. And what I'd like to do with that is look at how do we pray. So that's the next part of page 2. This prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is not a prayer that we pray like the Lord's Prayer all the time for everything, but I think Daniel wrote it down in this book to be able to give the exiles an idea of how they should pray when it comes to restoration and spiritual life. And I was thinking about the chili cook-off we're having today, and we were mixing ingredients, and I said, maybe what we just need to do for this section is just pull out a few of the key ingredients in this prayer and look at them and say, how can we take some of these ingredients from Daniel's prayer and bring them, you know, how can we use them in our prayer life? So here they are, just a couple key ingredients. Number one, we see in this prayer, confession. That's the fill in the blank. There's a lot of confession in here. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. I want you to notice here, he's confessing his sin. And a lot of confession in the prayer here. And he's not only confessing his sin, he's confessing the nation's corporate sin. And I got thinking about this. How oftentimes do we spend time confessing our sin? When was the last time somebody hurt you or they turned around and said, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Do we often hear that? Not usually. Do we often say that to God? God, I sinned. I chose to break your rules. I chose intentionally to go against your book, that I'm selfish, I'm prideful. We don't like to say that when we pray. Where we usually start is, God, this is what I need you to do for me. Isn't that the way we start? God, this is my need, come to the rescue. But when Daniel starts its prayer, he starts with saying, God, this is who you are, and this is who I am, and I need to confess my sin. Corporately, I need to confess my sin. Personally, that's where my prayer life needs to begin. So that's my simple challenge for you right here out of this first ingredient. This week, really focus on beginning your times in prayer by confession of sin. And don't do like these generic confessions. Generic confessions aren't really good, are they? If you notice here, he goes through all kinds of things here. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. He gets specific in his confession. So my challenge for us this week is confess our sin in our prayer times and be specific about the confession of our sin in our prayer time. That's the first ingredient I want to pull out. Confession. The second ingredient I want to notice here is acknowledging the rightness of God's discipline. That's what he says. It's acknowledging the rightness of God's discipline in their lives. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. Now notice this. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does, and we have not obeyed his voice. The Bible is pretty clear that when we sin, we will suffer. And if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to look at this. God had made a covenant with his people, and you can look at the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. And hey, if you obey God's law, this is what will happen. If you disobey God's law, this is what will happen. And ultimately, it would result in you being torn out of your land and being brought into exile. God had said that at the very beginning of the relationship with them. And what do? They go against other idols. They go for pagan gods. And Daniel is just admitting, saying, you know what? We deserved it. This is no fun to go into exile, and we're being disciplined. We're getting what we deserve. In fact, God, you're righteous in all your ways. What you did is right. That's hard to say, but I think it's a key ingredient in his prayer. Let's look at what it says in Deuteronomy. This is just a brief bit of the Mosaic law. Take care lest your heart be deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This is what God is saying to the people of Israel. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Now here's the problem. When God disciplines us because of our sin, and we come back to God and we say, God, you know what? This is too harsh. This is unfair. I don't deserve this. What we're saying is that our sin isn't as serious as God sees it in his eyes. Because God is always fair. Isn't that true? He is fair. And we're also saying that we just do not understand God's holiness and our sinfulness. So, the one thought I had on this as I looked at this, where Daniel is saying that any difficulty that we have, like this exile, is just really fair, and he's acknowledging it. What is really unfair? You want to take a look at what's unfair? It's Jesus. Jesus is what is unfair. Because he is perfect, he is pure, he is sinless. He comes to earth and he dies in our place for our sin. He takes upon himself all of our sin and bears the wrath that is fully deserved by God the Father. The Son bears it for us. That's not fair. Not fair to Jesus at all. He got what we deserve. And anyway, I just think that's really cool. It's like we have to acknowledge that God, when he disciplines us, he's only giving us a portion of what we deserve. And if you want to talk about what's not fair, it's what happened to Jesus. But he did it because he loves us. Now, on the third page, another key ingredient here. We find Daniel acknowledging the stubbornness of his own heart, or of their own hearts. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. I underlined this twice in my Bible here. When God allows discipline into our lives, the purpose of his discipline is to bring us back to him. To bring us to the point of repentance for our sin. And what's going on here is Daniel's acknowledging, a number of us haven't really learned from your discipline. All we've done is become hard-hearted in your discipline. Instead of being soft to the things of God, we've become hard to the things of God and angry at God. Instead of being drawn to him, we ran away from him. Now, here's a question for you. I don't know what you're going through today. Is God disciplining you? Is he disciplining you? And if he is, are you allowing it with your stubbornness to become hard-hearted? Or are you allowing it to make you soft-hearted and get on your knees and drawn back to him? I pray that you would allow God's discipline to make you soft-hearted and closer to him. Last ingredient I wanted to pull out this morning is this. It's ask for mercy for the sake of God's name, not your own. We'll look at verses 15 and 17. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Now, in other words, rescue us, Lord, but don't rescue it so we're famous. Rescue us so your name is famous, because what you have done in our lives, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve to be brought out of exile. In fact, then he ties in this whole idea of the people of Israel that were brought out of exile in slavery to Egypt earlier in history. Did they deserve to be brought out of exile brought out of Egypt? No. It's not because their name was so wonderful, their lives are so perfect, but God did it to make his name famous. That's why God saved Israel out of Egypt, to make his name famous. These were the guys that never made it into the promised land because they rebelled so many times. They ended up wandering around in circles for 40 years until they all died off. So obviously, these are not the guys that have their act together. But God did it for his name. And Daniel just says, hey, please save us, not because we're perfect, but we just want your name to be famous through our lives. Which I think is a really cool piece to add to your prayers. I began thinking about this. How many things does God not do in our lives? Because if he did something in our lives that would potentially be great, we would take all the credit to ourselves. It's about me. Yep, yep. It was my defense. It was my offense. Yeah, it was my aptitude. No, God says that he wants his name to be famous, not ours. Now, how does God respond to Daniel's prayer? Let me just give you a real brief piece here. He sends Gabriel, and Gabriel tells him that the 70 years of captivity will end, and there's more to the story, because all of a sudden you get into this whole apocalyptic section where we're talking about 70 weeks, and all of a sudden we're talking about Jerusalem will be will be rebuilt. And then all of a sudden we have this section that talks about that there will be an end to sin, and iniquity will be atoned for, and everlasting righteousness will come in. What is that? Well, I personally think this has to do with Christ. And then we jump almost to the end of time. Here, we talk about the second coming of Christ, the little horn, and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and then ultimately attacked by the Antichrist. And I spent most of my week studying this whole 70-week section, all to come to the conclusion that I'm not going to talk about it with you this morning, because I found it so difficult that I felt it was impossible to explain it clearly, because I'm still wrestling with it, just like I was in seminary when I had a class on it. So that's why we're not doing it anymore. Anyway, let's go ahead. I just have four key points I want you to take away from today, and here they are. Number one, God is large and in charge of world history and my history. We're beating that point in week after week because it is so important. He's in charge of my life, and he cares about me. Don't let yourself get to the point where you think God doesn't know and care about what you're going through. Number two, while God is sovereign over history, our prayers are the means by which God works within history. Very important. Don't overcompensate on sovereignty here. God delights in responding to the cries of his people like a father comes to the rescue of a child in distress. So as we are going through things and we're taking comfort in God's sovereignty, please pray. Pray on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. Pray on Wednesday at lunch if you can make it down to Spencer to pray for what God is doing there. In all things, seek God in prayer. And I really believe that we'll see that God is going to do amazing things in our congregation through that. Two key ingredients I want to point out from Daniel's prayer. Number one is, in prayer, start with God's holiness and mercy, then acknowledge the specifics of our sin. It's not wrong to make our requests known to God. God wants to hear them, but we need to begin by acknowledging who we are and who he is. And lastly, ask God to use my life to make his name famous, not my own. The greater joy is making God's name famous rather than mine. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this text. Thank you for Daniel's prayer and the simple reminder that while you are sovereign, let us not be led astray into thinking that prayer doesn't make a difference and that our actions and efforts and desires to honor you don't make a difference. So Jesus, we pray that you would help us to honor you in all things and to be men and women of prayer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.